Now we're coming to this final act of judgment against the nation of Egypt and against Pharaoh in particular. This event, this night of the Passover, was the stuff of history. It was to be the greatest milestone in all Jewish history. And as you read through the Bible, you will find that every prophet comes back to this event. And much of the New Testament, including the institution of the Lord's Supper, comes back to this night of the Passover and that lamb. And of course, there are many references to the Passover in the New Testament, and we will look at a couple of them. You'll notice in verse 2 of the Bible reading tonight that this was to be the beginning of months. In other words, it was an event that would change the calendar forever, or at least the ecclesiastical calendar. All the dating of the Jewish festivals, Jewish feasts, would begin here. And the 14th day of Nisan, that's old calendar, became 14th day of Abib, the new calendar, and it was all because of this night when God would pass over the Israelites and judgment would befall upon each of the Egyptians. I think it's very remarkable, and it is to be noted, that this Passover, which is a type of the Lord Jesus, changed the calendar. The birth of our Lord Jesus changed the calendar. Where do we get the year from? From the birth of our Lord. And our Lord died on the cross, AD 33, being 33 years old. This milestone equates with the very change that the world has been introduced to by Christianity. And perhaps this is one of the best witnessing tools we have. Those who say, well, who was this Jesus? How do we know he's even real? Well, just ask them, where do we get our year from? How do we go back in our calendar? And while there is an attempt today to change B.C., before Christ, to B.C.E., making it what they call the common era, it's a joke. All historians with any scruples at all know exactly why the calendar is set that way. They just don't want to put the name Christ in there. And so it is to be noted. Likewise, Israel had this milestone set by the Passover lamb. And when future generations would ask, what meaneth these things? You know, this taking of a lamb and eating unleavened bread and bitter herbs and all these things that we do each and every year on this particular date of the year. What meaneth these things? And for generation after generation, their calendar would bring them back to this night. The answer would be, this is the night that God passed over Israel and visited Egypt in judgment. It's the greatest event in our history. Now, at the center of this event, of course, is the Passover lamb. And what we read tonight is a whole list of very specific instructions that are given about the lamb. Now, that was necessary because in redemption, in the whole big view of the Bible, whether you start in Genesis with Abel, the first mention of a lamb, or you run all the way to Revelation, where you have in glory this Redeemer on the throne, he's the Lamb, as he had just been slain. And so this theme of the Lamb runs right through the whole of the Bible. One of the best passages to have a Jew to read is Isaiah 53. And it speaks there about being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And it's the whole picture of the sacrifice. By the way, rabbis do not encourage Jewish people to read Isaiah 53. It's as if it's not even in the Bible at all. They just stay away from it, although they claim to be very scrupulous about every jot and tittle of the word in the Old Testament. Now, this history obviously is no mistake and it's no coincidence. And what God is doing here, he is setting up in the history, the culture, the mindset of his people that they are indebted to the sacrificial lamb, of course, who is the Lord Jesus in fulfillment. But in the psyche, the thinking, the religion, the culture of his people, God is here establishing this whole language and picture of redemption by the death of a lamb. Now, I want you to notice that this was not man's idea. This was not Moses' instructions. They were clearly given by the Lord unto him. Moses was to relay them to the people. And you, therefore, perhaps, if you read it with me, you'll get this. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month. And then verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation, saying, in the 10th month of this day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. So this is God speaking now. And God, in his molding, making the mindset of his people for generations and generations, indeed to the end of the history of the world, is turning minds and hearts to this scene of a lamb. And here we are in a Christian church tonight, and our focus is a lamb. And of course, we're to get our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. I don't know how many of our Free Presbyterian churches have this text. If not in their sanctuary, it will be somewhere publicly displayed in their church building. Behold, the Lamb of God. So what I can say tonight is what God intended in Exodus 12 is still with us tonight. And we are focusing on the very thing that God was giving to his people in the very early part of their history. Now, in this meeting, we're going to look tonight at these special instructions. I hope that we will have time for 6 of them. Maybe not. We may not get through them all. These are instructions that every one of us should take to heart. Because as this lamb becomes the permanent picture of redemption, it applies to you and me just as much as to these children of Israel on the night that they were to be delivered out of Egypt. And when God gives specific details about this lamb, we need those in our lives. And we need to apply these things to our very hearts. So I want you to put yourself in the place of an Israelite in bondage. And of course, every one of us was there. Perhaps if you're not a Christian tonight, that's where you are. You're in bondage. There is a Pharaoh that has put you to slavery. And God has come to set you free. And he's going to do it in a miraculous manner. And the most important aspect of this deliverance is a lamb. We need to get this right. You'll notice that we need a single lamb. It says in verse 3, speaking unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to every man a lamb. One lamb. One lamb per household, or as many as could eat of it. Now, this is a very valuable lesson in redemption. Only one Savior is needed. You cannot have two lambs. You cannot have two Christs. You cannot have two gods in your life. You can only have one Savior. The heathen, of course, are inclined to multiply their gods. That's the mark of so many religions in the world. And indeed, many people have. You ask them, what are you hoping? And they will say, well, this and this and this and this. But that's wrong. Salvation is to trust in one Savior, one Lamb, one Redeemer. And God has appointed one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's one of the greatest texts in the New Testament when you're sharing the gospel. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Or John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And here we are tonight, we can make no apology for this truth. We cannot change what God has declared. There's to be one Lamb. If you're going to be in heaven and if you're going to be saved, there's only one personal Savior that can take you out of bondage into glory. A Christian is a Christ one, not two. You're a Christ one. And the Lord Jesus is the just one, which also means there's just one, only one Lord Jesus. In the early church, especially in the first century, there was a Caesar cult abroad, and there was a battle over the term Lord. And Caesar insisted that Christians would call him Lord. Those early Christians said to Caesar, "We admire you as an emperor. We accept you as our leader. We hail you. We will fight for you. But we cannot call you Lord." And many laid down their lives or fled to the catacombs of Rome on that very point. There was only one whom they would call Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading a bit of history about the funeral of Winston Churchill. And in London, there gathered world dignitaries because after the Second World War, where he was very instrumental in turning the affairs of world events, and at his funeral, there gathered all these dignitaries from around the world. And from Ethiopia came Mr. Selassie. He claims, by the way, to be a Messiah. And he gave himself the name King of Kings. King of Kings. Now you can imagine all these people standing shoulder to shoulder, and he calls himself or declares himself to be King of Kings. It's a joke. There is only one Lord who is Lord of Lords, and he laid down his life and became the Savior of men. Now as you move on, you'll notice that we need a selected Lamb. It says here that they were to take to them every man a lamb, and they were to go out into the field to the flocks and to choose a lamb, a selected lamb. Each man had to actually go out and choose that lamb for his household. This was a deliberate act of obedience. Whatever trouble, whatever cost it involved, every man needed a lamb in his own house. There was no other way to be saved from the impending judgment of that night. And the gospel message, of course, is even more detailed than this. Every one of us must take a lamb, the Savior. And it's not any lamb. He is chosen by us because he's already chosen or appointed by God. Have you done that? Have you taken that lamb as yours? You can say that he has been appointed by God, but is also being chosen by you. And while the principle of sacrifice is in the world, and there are many religions that have sacrifices, there's only one religion where God provides the sacrifice. I want to turn you to a very interesting New Testament text. where the Passover comes up, and it relates to our Lord Jesus. It's 1 Corinthians 5:7. 1 Corinthians 5:7. It says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So you're going to choose a lamb? This is it. This is it. Look no further. Our Lord Jesus is the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. And he is that appointed one that we can put our trust in. Now also our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's table. And he changed this Passover, this eating of roast lamb, leavened bread and bitter herbs, and he translated into the new covenant, this new testament, this gospel, which is in what? His own blood. This is the new testament. In my blood, he said, when he changed the Passover to the communion feast. And so we as Christians who would take that communion, bread and wine, we are taking Christ as our Passover. We don't hold to that Jewish method now that has been fulfilled by that lamb who is the Passover, who was sacrificed for us. And I just wonder tonight how Jews can miss this. I just wonder how any studious thinking Jew can take his Old Testament and read it and then comprehend that the Lord Jesus is the Passover lamb. How can they miss it? How can they not be confronted with it every time they open their Bible? If we had such a glaring issue in Christianity, we would say, how can you ever invite people to the church? And we're missing the main focus. That's one of the tragedies of Judaism. Meticulously careful about the Urim, the Thummim, and the Anis and Cumin, those little things, but they miss the Passover lamb. Don't you miss him. Don't you miss him. He is appointed, he's declared, he's revealed, he has fulfilled the type, and in the New Testament it's clear he is that lamb that we need. So we have he's a single lamb, he's a selected lamb. We also need a spotless lamb. It says in verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." Now, when you put all of those things together, without blemish, a male of the first year, all of these specifies the innocence of the lamb. It's a young one, healthy, strong, without blemish. Our Savior, of course, fulfilled this perfectly. He was the sinless man. And this is the miracle of Christ's life, without fault. In every detail, every angle you consider him, born of Mary without sin, born without an earthly father, but yet born or fashioned in a mother's womb. And the miracle of the incarnation is not just in the fact that it was without a father, an earthly father, but in that womb, there was no transmission of Mary's sin to the infant. Now, Roman Catholicism, they back off and they say, but Mary was immaculate prior to the conception. Therefore, she was a sinless person before the Lord Jesus was in her womb. But that only backs off the problem another step. How did Mary become immaculate? How was she conceived? How was she born into this world? How did she become sinless? That doesn't answer the question. It only complicates things. We're better to say what the Bible tells us, that in her womb the Holy Ghost overshadowed her, so that holy thing that was born of her would be the Son of God. The Holy Ghost would take responsibility not only for his fatherhood, but that there would be no transfer of the sin of Mary to the infant. Now, there have been people that have written a whole lot of stuff that when a mother is producing a child during the gestation period in her womb, that the blood of the mother never mingles with the infant. That does not add up. This was a miracle. And we know it was a miracle because the life of the Lord Jesus proved it. He was without sin. And whether it's the testimony of his own disciples, of Judas, who became a traitor and then realized that he had blood money on his hands and that our Lord Jesus was just, or was Herod, who talked about that just man, or the disciples who afterwards were willing to risk their lives to preach the sinless nature of the Son of God. Now, he was sinless. Let me ask you, can you think of any religious leader, any alternative to the Lord Jesus? Anyone who can even begin to claim that they are without sin? Doesn't happen. The Lord Jesus is the only one without blemish. We see in verse 6 that we need a slain lamb. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. So it was in the home from the 10th day to the 14th day. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They had to kill it. It probably was hard to do. You can imagine that lamb, 4 days in the home. You can get pretty attached to a little animal in that time. You can have all the children gathering around and saying, "Oh, isn't he so happy?" And then Dad announces, "It's time." "Time for what, Dad?" "Time to kill him." You can imagine the consternation. Indeed, the sorrow that would be attached. And I think that there was a purpose in that bringing the lamb into the home for that time, because it is a true picture of our attachment to our Savior. There is sorrow over his death. The Lord Jesus stated that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. And that's when Peter protested. Peter said, "No, this cannot be. We can't allow that to happen." And the Lord said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." But our Lord had to die. It wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't just merely a plan of men. It was the eternal purpose of God that our Lord Jesus would lay down his life and be crucified. The lamb had to die, and its blood was demanded. Here's another great principle of the redemption that we're trusting in tonight. The lamb had to die because blood was demanded to put on the lintel and the doorposts. That was the warning, that was the signal that would ward off the angel of death. The lamb had to die because blood was demanded. And our lamb, our Redeemer, had to die by a bloody death. He had to pour out his blood. And of course, on that cross, not only from the wounds of our Savior, but from that spear that was thrust in under his ribs and went right up into his heart, rupturing the sac of water around his heart. And the witness was that outflowed blood and water. And there you have two things in one: death and blood. The water meant death. The blood was shed. And here is the Lord Jesus on that cross, pouring out his life to save us from our sins. Now, another detail in this type is that the lamb was killed in the evening. Do you know when our Lord Jesus died on the cross? Well, it was the ninth hour. There were 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m., so 3 p.m. was the hour of our Savior's death. You'll notice that it says here that they were to kill this lamb in the evening. That's the end of verse 6. Some have translated that toward the evening. And remember, there was the killing of the lamb, then the roasting of the lamb, and then during the night they would eat the lamb. So it is very likely that before sunset, the slaying of the lamb, the preparing of it for roasting, was taking place. And so as that lamb was killed on the 14th day, the Passover lamb, when was our Lord Jesus arrested? When was he crucified? He was killed toward the evening, at the close of the Jewish day. What a detailed picture of our Savior's death. And our Lord Jesus laid down his life willingly for us. He is our Lamb. He's our Redeemer. We also need a substitutionary Lamb. It says in verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and of the upper doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. The blood was demanded to turn away God's wrath. And that again is a doctrine that is right through the whole of Scripture. When Abel brought the lamb was demanded, and it was in the place of Abel. And here again, we see this substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus. Now, who was it that required the blood? God. This sacrifice, this atonement, was to turn away God's wrath. And he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The change, the impact of that atoning blood is on God. You see, in so many circles, many people make religion to be subjective. It's our feelings. It's our relationship with the Lord. But before we can have peace with God, the blood must be applied to turn away the very wrath of God. Now, in this substitution, you'll notice that there's a little step to it, because it says firstly in verse 3 that they were to take a lamb. And then in verse 4 it becomes the lamb. And then in verse 5 it becomes your lamb. And that's significant in our experience of hearing the gospel. When I first heard the gospel, I heard about a Savior. Then he became the Savior to me. I became to understand that he's the only one. And when I came as a sinner and put my trust in the Lord Jesus, he became my Savior, my lamb. You're a Christian tonight if you can say that. Once the Lord Jesus was a Savior. Then he became to you in the revelation of God to your heart, the Savior. And now by faith, he becomes your Savior. Can you say that? Have you made the Lord Jesus your Savior? That's the gospel. That's the way of redemption. Then we come to number 6 tonight. We need a satisfying lamb. They were to eat it on that night. Verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. It was to be roasted. Again, another picture of the death of our Lord Jesus as he was under the fiery wrath of God. This lamb was to be taken in. Fire was to be put to it that it might be roast. And the eating of it meant fellowship with God. There is the enjoyment of the lamb. And in every true Christian life, Christian's experience, there is not only an objective faith in the Christ of God who died at Calvary, but he is your Savior. And you feast upon him. You find your strength in knowing him. It mentions here that we're to eat it with leavened bread. They were not to be feasting on this lamb with dainty food, luxurious, sweet food, because it would detract from the flavor, the taste, and the enjoyment of the lamb. What do we understand from this? This leavened bread, plain bread, tells you something about the life of a Christian. It tells you that if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, you don't need the pleasures of the world to get your joys and thrills. In Vancouver today, there were countless thousands, I'm sure, in the streets, in the restaurants, in the pubs, at the game, coming and going with all their furore and frenzy of winning. Were you there? Why not? Why is a Christian not there on the Lord's Day? The Christian's life and satisfaction is not in the world. It's not in the dainties, the luxuries of this world. It is by feasting on the Lamb. And if you can say in your heart, I'd rather be at a prayer meeting than at a hockey game on the Lord's Day, and you're willing to feast on the Lamb without those worldly pleasures, that's a mark of grace. That's a testimony of what God has done in your soul. If the contrary is true, that your heart was more in the pleasures of men than in the presence of God, what does it tell you? What does it tell you about the state of your heart? Are you willing for a religion of unleavened bread? The charismatics, the worldly, contemporary church is not satisfied with unleavened bread. They want the name of Christianity and the world. So many ways we could apply this. And then there's the bitter herbs. They were to eat this with bitter herbs. Why would that be added in? Anything that I have gleaned on this is that there is in the Christian's life a sorrow for sin. The bitter herbs bespoke of the bitter life of Egypt. Egypt was a cruel place, a hard place. They were under slavery. And from generation to generation, the Israelites would use these bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of life in Egypt and the sorrow that that would bring. We as Christians tonight, there is joy in our Savior, joy in knowing that our sins are forgiven. We feast on the roasted lamb, but there is also sorrow in our hearts, sorrow for sin. There is in every true Christian's heart a spirit of repentance, which is a contrite spirit and a broken heart that God will not despise. And as we worship the Lord, as we engage in the precious things of our Lord Jesus, there is accompanying our confidence in Christ a repentant spirit over the world. Indeed, we would have to say it is my sins that put my Savior there. And we hate the past of our iniquities that nailed our Savior to the tree. And not only the past sins, but our present sin. I was listening to Mr. Bannister's sermon. I had a request for it from a radio listener. And I got into listening to parts of it. And I think that he pointed out very well the whole issue of a godly man or woman weeping over their sin. That's spirituality. The carnal man, he doesn't even think of it. But it's the godly, the Christ-like man or woman that by times weeps over his own sin, his own weakness, his own failures, his own follies. And there is this side by side, feasting on the Lamb, satisfied in him. But at the same time, we lament our failures, our inability to shake off all sin. And we cry out for strength that we might know the Lord. Now we're going to learn that this lamb was all about feeding and strengthening the people for the journey. And as we think of ourselves as pilgrims going through this world, where do we get our strength? It's not in rules and regulations. It's not in church performance. It is in personal fellowship, feasting on the Lord Jesus. There is our strength. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And the more we are in fellowship with him, the more of his grace we enjoy, the more strength we have for the journey. And what a journey this was on this Passover night. When the cry went up, death visited Egyptian homes. Israelites were on their ready. They were to eat this with their staff in their hand, shoes on their feet. They were ready to move. That's the posture of the Christian, ready to move for God. And when you're rightly related to the Lord Jesus and in love with him, you're ready to move at his word, at his bidding. May the Lord bless and use these things tonight in all of our lives. If you're not saved, seek the Lamb, call upon him tonight.